Good morning. So yeah, I've been trying to think of some clever way to connect peace in the valley with grace, because that's the way so much of our New Testament letters start, grace and peace. Almost every time Paul wrote a letter, that was the way he started it, was grace and peace to you from God our Father. And the Lord, yeah, that thing don't get taller, huh? All right, ain't no peace going on right now up here, huh? So, welcome to everyone. How was your Christmas? For those of you who don't know, my name's Sean Peary. I am one of the deacons here at the church, and we are moving on with this series that we're in, Why Church? And I've been slotted to preach on why grace. And I thought when I got that, I thought, man, that is going to be so cool. And as I started to study it, I thought, how am I going to condense grace, the grace of God, into a 30-minute message? Not an easy thing to do. So this is what you're going to get. I've lost my clicker. There it is. I'm sorry, guys. So I just wanted to start out with a definition of grace. It's one thing to try to answer the question, what is grace? But why grace is a little bit different. So this may not be what you're expecting, the way that this transpires, but I hope that by the end you'll understand why we need grace, and your hearts will be more drawn to the grace of God. Grace is the redeeming love of God poured out on the undeserving in the person of Jesus Christ, actively seeking those who cannot save themselves. In order to understand the grace of God, you have to experience the grace of God. It's one thing to understand a concept. It's another thing to understand the reality of the grace of God. And in order to understand the grace of God, you have to come face to face with the grace of God, which is Jesus Christ. And not only do you have to come face to face with him, but you have to come face to face with him hanging on a Roman cross. Because that is the fullest manifestation of the grace of God that you will ever encounter. And it is everything for a Christian. That single moment in time when Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, hung on that cross in your place and in mine. It's interesting that the grace of God is such a beautiful thing for those who have experienced it. But for those who have not experienced it, the grace is not always such a beautiful thing. Oswald Chambers said this. He says, "The gospel of the grace of God awakens an intense longing in human souls and an equally intense resentment, because the truth that it reveals is not palatable or easy to swallow. There is a certain pride in people that causes them to give and to give, work and work. But to come and accept a gift is another thing. I will give my life to martyrdom. I will dedicate my life to service. I will do anything. But do not humiliate me to the level of the most hell-deserving sinner and tell me that all I have to do is accept the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And if you're honest with yourself, even if you have experienced God's grace, you will find that that opposition is even within us as believers. The most striking example of this kind of a dichotomy is in the life of the Apostle Paul. Before Paul was converted, he said of himself in 1 Timothy 1:13, "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent." And that when he had received papers authorizing him to go and to round up Christians, and he was on his way to Damascus to do that very thing, he was still, it says in Acts, breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Paul could think of nothing more repugnant to his Jewish sentiments than a crucified Messiah. That's just not the way it was supposed to work out. For the Savior of the world to come and then to be arrested, tried, found guilty, and executed. That just was ridiculous in his mind. In Acts chapter 26, 9 through 11, Paul is relating his account, his own personal testimony of what happened to him on the way to Damascus. And in that he says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." But then something happened to Paul. Something remarkable. And after he ran into Jesus, he came face to face with the risen Messiah, the crucified Galilean. He came face to face with him. And later in his life, this was his sentiment: "I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." There was nothing more overwhelming in the life of Paul. And you understand, Paul is just a guy like you and like me. I mean, we tend to elevate him to a position because he's written so much profound truth for us. But that truth was Paul's interaction with the risen Christ. That was him living inside of him. Jesus living inside of Paul. And he writes the most influential utterances ever written, save maybe those that were recorded by Christ. I mean, this life, Paul's life, changed the world. He would also say this: "But by the grace of God," by his grace, "by the redeeming love of God poured out onto Paul, undeserving, murderous, blasphemous Paul, the love of God redeeming this man to himself. It makes me what I am," he says. "His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God with me." So, you understand that when the way that we revere the Apostle Paul, and this may sound like a sermon about Paul, but and in a lot of ways it is, because Paul is for us an example. And we'll see that here in a second. But when he was on that road to Damascus, he was still the Sanhedrin's boy. I mean, just as we look at Paul and we say, look at this guy. He was crazy, insane, and zealous for Jesus. And he went all over the world preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Before his conversion, he was just as zealous against the grace of God. And he was still the Sanhedrin's star pupil. He was Saul. They revered him. He was the up and coming. He probably would end up being in the Sanhedrin, on the council of some kind. But when he runs into Jesus, it was like a freight train just smacking into an immovable object. It was just everything come apart in Paul's former life. And, you know, fortunately, we're not left to speculate the effect that had on the Apostle Paul. Because the results of that encounter with Christ are, it's Christianity as we know it. Before Paul's conversion, he was the most outspoken opponent of Christianity. But after his conversion, he spent the next 30 or so years as Christianity's most outspoken proponent. So, this is Paul's account. Actually, it's not Paul's account. We're going to skip that. I already covered that. So I want you to consider this. This is just some numbers that, in my mind, just created kind of a, I was just like, wow, this is kind of weird. I'm kind of a word guy. When I study the scriptures, I like to look at the words. And anyways, because words are important, right? Words are important. Words convey God's will to us. We understand things. And Jesus is called the Word of God. I mean, he was communicated to us. Anyways, in the New Testament, this word grace occurs 147 times. This is just kind of anecdotal. Would it be interesting to you to know that the word grace doesn't appear outside of the New Testament writings of Paul, except for in John's Gospel, which was written about 95 A.D. So Paul had already written everything that he'd written. So when John picks up the word grace, it's not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that word. It's not even there. That struck me as something interesting, because the very life of grace, and that word's never used of him. But in John's gospel, it says that the law came through Moses, grace came to us through Jesus Christ. Anyways, 147 times in the New Testament, 96 of those 147 times are in the writings of Paul. So of the 51 times outside the writings of Paul, 24 of them are in Luke and Acts, which is most of the New Testament, word count-wise. And who did Luke learn his doctrine from? He was decidedly a disciple of Paul. And then the book of Hebrews, that occurs 7 times. And we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but you can't read it without coming away with the impression that maybe Paul at least influenced whoever wrote it, because there are phrases and stuff in there that are decidedly Pauline or Paul-like. And then 12 times in 1 and 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, the last chapter, Peter says that men take the things that Paul has written, our beloved brother Paul, they take the things that he's written and they twist them as they do the other scriptures. So Peter had read Paul. I don't know how soon after these letters were written, that the apostles realized that they were Scripture? But they did. Even the apostles understood that the things that were being written were Scripture, because Peter read Paul's letters and he said, "This is Scripture." And he said, "Paul has some really hard things to understand." But Peter uses Pauline language. Again, he uses grace. So even Peter was influenced by Paul. So of the total, when it all comes down to it, 139 of those, the occurrences of that word, are directly or indirectly related to Paul. Paul is the champion of the grace of God. When Jesus told his disciples, he says, "I have many more things. I have stuff to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. But after I leave, it's to your advantage that I leave, because if I go, then I'll send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to testify of me." I'm almost certain that the disciples struggled with the fact that Jesus was going to die. And the thing that they couldn't understand, aside from the Holy Spirit, was how the grace of God was going to be poured out on the world as he bled. They couldn't grab that. And they struggled with it. You got to understand, the Jews, Jesus was a Jew. Paul, all the apostles, every one of these guys was a Jew. And for them to be just accepted on account of another was almost impossible for them to grab a hold of. The unreserved, free love of God poured out on us, and we don't have to stop eating certain foods, we don't have to dress a certain way. No way. I can't deal with that. That was the mentality of the Jews at the time of Christ, especially of Paul. He was so adamantly opposed to this that for it to flip, it had to be a sovereign act of God. It was just the gracious power of God in Paul's life. And this is kind of why I went this direction, because in 1 Timothy, at the end of Paul's life, he's already went all over the world preaching this message of grace. And he tells Timothy before, he's in prison. Paul's in prison when he writes this. And he says, "Timothy, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to the service, the ministry which I have received to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He appointed me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me." That's like a river, a flood river, overflowing river. It can't stay inside the banks. It just overflowed all over Paul's life. He couldn't get away from the grace had he wanted to. And you and I are no different. We can try. Lord knows I've tried to run away from his grace, but I can't get away. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I received mercy for this reason." This is the reason that in me, as the foremost, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul's life. The New Testament is largely a record of this guy. Aside from the Gospels, which was necessary. We had to have Jesus born under the law, living under the law, crucified under the law, paying the penalty. But aside from that, the the moving of Christ in his glorified state happened through Paul. He influenced every one of those apostles. And it's just mind-boggling to me that the way that this happened is so bizarre. I mean, Jesus called these 12 guys and he walked with them, taught them, but not Paul. Paul wasn't part of that inner group. Over and over again in Paul's writings, he says, I was one untimely born, that I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, but I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am an apostle. And I've worked harder. Would you disagree? Understanding what Paul accomplished in his life, would you disagree that Paul worked harder than any of the apostles? It just boggles my mind. And that's why. Because he was a jihadist. He hated Christians. He hated Christ. He hated the whole thing. He hated it. And Jesus said, I got different plans for you, Paul. And he becomes the example of grace to everyone that would believe subsequent to that. This is what Jesus had to say. He's talking to Ananias. He says, but the Lord said to him, go. Because Ananias is like, no, Paul? Paul's a murderer. You want me to go to Paul? He's like, yeah, go. Because he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles. That's the whole world, by the way, other than Jews. To carry my name before Gentiles. The whole world has a record of that man's life and what Christ did in him. And kings, that's government, so the whole world and their kings, and Israel. Paul always went to the synagogues on his mission trips. He always went to the synagogues first. He'd preach the gospel to the synagogues, and they'd beat him and whip him and throw him out. And then he'd go to the people that heard, and he would start a church, and he'd minister to them, and then he'd move on. But he always loved his brothers. It says in Romans that I would give up my salvation for my brothers. So, grace is the watchword in all of Paul's writings. It is the creative sense, it's what governs everything he writes. The grace of God. You know, in the beginning of all his letters, he writes grace and peace. And the way you and I think of the word grace, grace, amazing grace, we write songs about grace, grace. The Jews, it was peace. That was their watchword. They would have coffee cups with shalom on it instead of grace. Peace was their all-encompassing watchword. And so Paul, the New Testament guys, take these two words and they attach them. Because peace, the peace that that we all longed for, is only possible through grace. We have peace with God. And we stand in grace and we can approach him as a father because of his grace. The love of God is poured out into our hearts. And we don't relate to him the same way anymore. We say, Daddy. And it's his spirit that he gives us. And it's only because he's gracious. It's only because he sent his son to take care of the things that keep us from saying, Daddy, Daddy. He wants to be our daddy. But he can't unless that sin thing is dealt with. And that's the grace of God. The grace of God took our sin and put it on his son. It's overwhelming. So in your handout, there's a list of six things there. Grace decreed our redemption. Grace made the sacrifice. You can see them. They're not up here. I would encourage you, take that list Go home and read those passages of Scripture in their context and see what God's grace has done and is doing. It's everything. It is absolutely everything. So, the answer to why grace? It's pretty simple, really. It is because there's no other way. There is no other way. If God had not decided in His graciousness to get this thing taken care of, it wouldn't get taken care of. Now I say, well, there is no other way, and it's simple, but it's not easy. And if you have stepped into this relationship that fueled by the grace of God, you will admit that it's not as easy as you had hoped. At least that's my experience. Let me try to explain. All of us will accept the grace of God, right? And if you don't just simply accept it, then if you try to earn it, then you don't understand it. Then it's not grace. Romans 4:4, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So if you try to earn God's grace, if you think, I love God's grace, I believe God's grace, I accept God's grace, and I'm going to show it by being and working, then you're not understanding grace. Because if you try to earn it, then it's not grace. It's not a gift anymore. It becomes a reward, a wage. And clearly, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift. It is a gift of God. So here's where the difficulty arises, at least for me. And I think that the history would bear it out for you too, for the Christian church as a whole. There's this passage. In fact, the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians was written to address this very issue of grace plus something. Can we accept the grace of God and nothing else and never do anything else? Or do we take God's grace and then we got to bring something else alongside it and add it to God's grace in order to make it work? To make His grace work, we got to add something to it. The book of Galatians was written for that very reason. In fact, if you take kind of a bird's eye view, a flyby of Paul's writings and the book of Acts, you will see that this clash, this grace of God and the freight train of my pride, fuels almost everything that happened. Paul goes on this missionary journey, and him and Barnabas, and they go up, and they, you know, we've been going through that in the book of Acts. But when he comes back, him and Barnabas come back to the church in Antioch from where they'd been sent, there were some brothers who had come up from Jerusalem, and they were claiming authority from the Jerusalem church, and they were telling the believers in Antioch that they had to be had to have grace plus circumcision. You got to be circumcised. And Paul freaked. And we get the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas and Titus, they go down to Jerusalem because they got to settle this thing. We got to go. And in the book of Galatians, you can see that Paul relates that message to the Galatian church. He tells them, he says, look, I didn't receive my gospel from men. I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. I didn't hear it with the other disciples, the other apostles. This was something that was given to me by Jesus face to face, in person. I got this revelation. And if you're receiving something different than that, anathema. You guys read the book of Galatians? He says, if anybody preaches a gospel different to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. Even an angel. If Michael the archangel shows up and he's got a different gospel, curse him. How much do you think Paul believed in the gospel, unmixed gospel of grace? If he's willing to pronounce anathema on an angel, a messenger of God, this is a serious issue to you and I especially. So I'm probably going too long, ain't I? In the book of Galatians, he says, I wouldn't stand for it. I took Titus along with me. We went down. We talked to the apostles. And I had to find out if I had been running in vain. I didn't want to think that my gospel was something contrary to the gospel. So I went down there to find out to those who were pillars, is what he says, those who were of repute, the other apostles. And he says, they added nothing to me. In other words, they didn't change the message. They agreed with it. And in Acts chapter 15, Peter says, after that council, he says, and God who knows the heart testified to them, the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples, all those who would come to faith and follow Christ, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He's talking about the yoke of the law, the yoke of checklists. Do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Check. I'm justified. Nobody could bear it. He says, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also. So Peter got it. Peter got grace. It was a difficult thing for Peter to get. God had to show him visions, had to take him and say, hey, Peter, look, pig, go kill it and eat it. And Peter's like, no way. I've never touched anything unclean. No way, Lord. And God's like, Peter, if I said it's clean, it's clean. Go kill it and eat it. He's like, oh, all right, I get it. So we wouldn't doubt that Peter got it, right? Peter got it. So Peter goes up to Antioch. And Paul tells us this little confrontation in the book of Galatians. Peter goes from Antioch. He's already got the revelation. He told the whole council, we believe in grace. We believe in grace. And he believed in grace. He was reveling in the grace in Antioch because it says that he was eating. Remember, God told him, go and eat, Peter. So he's like, I'm going to Antioch. I'm going up to that church. Maybe they got pulled pork. I don't know. They're going to go up there and have a barbecue. He's going to go up there and get to eat food that he's probably never eaten before, and he doesn't feel condemned about it because he's walking in the grace of God. And he's there in this party with the Galatians, or those in Antioch, and then here come some brothers from James. Here come some Jews. They show up, and Peter's like, oh, crap. They're going to see me eating pig. And so he pulls away from them. He's like, oh, no, I can't do that. And Paul says, I withstood Peter to his face because he stood condemned, because he was not walking in step with the gospel. And Barnabas and the other Jews were drawn away with his hypocrisy. But Paul's just like, don't you get it? And that's the whole book of Galatians. That's the same thing was happening in Galatia. These brothers from these Jews that were following Paul around, and they were just like, you can't have just grace. So, yeah, that totally doesn't fit into my chain of thought right now. Grace is... the idea there is that compensated grace is... that's a contradiction. Grace isn't grace if it's paid for. So here's... this is Paul talking to Peter. This is his confrontation with Peter. This is what he says to him. He says, Peter, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, We too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to Christ, so that I might live to God. I can't go backwards, so I'm not going to click forward. I just want to pause right here for a second. If I rebuild what I tore down, what's he talking about? He's talking about the law. He's talking about coming back under the law as a means of living. This is a means of walking with God, is coming back under his law. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, don't lie, love the Lord. You know, all of those commandments, and they're good. Don't get the wrong idea. God's law is beautiful. It's beautiful. But if you bring yourself back under that, what does he say? He says, I simply prove myself to be a transgressor. He's saying, if you're going to go and build this house out of the law, you're just building yourself a prison house. That's what you're doing. You're building yourself a structure, a way to live and relate to God that is going to condemn you. Because no flesh will be justified through the works of the law. I mean, do you get what I'm saying? I mean, you might get up, and what if there was only one law? Thou shalt not lie. I'm going to do it. Well, you didn't, because you said you wasn't, and then you went out and lied. So just saying I'm going to do it was a lie. Are you following me? If you want to build your life underneath the law, you're going to fail. That was why the law was given. It's to drive us to despair, to make us say, I can't do this. And Jesus says, I know. It's why I came, because you can't. So Paul says, through the law, I died to the law. In other words, he let the law kill him. He let the law do what it's supposed to do. See that right there? Very last line. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Blessed Redeemer, dying for no reason. That's ridiculous. We can't do it. And he gave the law to show us that we can't and to condemn us. Are you picking that up in this passage? He says, through the law, I died to the law. I let the law do what it's supposed to do. It drove me to the cross of Christ, and I stood face to face with Jesus. And Jesus says, when you come face to face with him, he says, get up on this thing with me. Mystically. Do you guys understand that Christianity is a supernatural religion? It's beyond this. Something miraculous happened on the cross, and then you stand face to face with Jesus. You get to be in him, and he gets to slay you. The law gets to kill you. So it's paid for. Your sins are paid for in Christ. And now, by faith. Faith is simple. All it is opening your heart. That's all it is. Some of us want to make faith into a work, so I don't have enough faith. Well, yeah, you do. It's near you. It's in your mouth. That's all it is just a confession. It's just saying, I can't do this. Jesus, I can't do this. But you can. I can see that now. I clearly understand that. I'm opening my heart. I'm dying. Won't you come and live your life in me. Live your life in me. That's grace. So, are you living your law, your life under grace or under the law? We all struggle with this, believe me. I mean, if you think you don't, just look. I mean, Paul struggled with it. Peter, obviously Peter did. It's recorded for all time and eternity for the rest of the world to see that the Apostle Peter blew it. That's what Paul said. You're blowing it, Peter. Stop doing that because this is going out to the whole world for eternity. You can't do it that way. All right. I'll try to hurry, speed this thing up. Ah! You guys all right? You doing all right? Okay, so in Paul's argument in the book of Galatians centers around circumcision. And that was kind of the mark. That's like our baptism. It was kind of the mark that you were in, that you'd become a Jew. But it's equally valid for us. I mean, this isn't a question for us anymore, circumcision, because it's not part of our religion. But for them, it was. It might be like baptism. We don't believe that baptism saves us, do we? But there are lots of people that do. There are lots of people that will take the grace of God and add baptism onto it. You got to be baptized or you're not saved. It's the same thing. And you can insert whatever you want there. Grace and blank. Whatever you want. Grace and thou shalt not cuss. I mean, grace and whatever. Throw whatever you want in there. You can't. The two principles are mutually exclusive. Grace and the law are divided. You can't have them both. You got to be fully immersed under the grace of God, which includes the law, by the way, but not as a means, as a result. So in this passage, Paul's going to sum it all up. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Remember, Peter said, "Why do you put us under the yoke like our fathers couldn't bear?" What did Jesus say? "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke." Take my yoke. In other words, you know what a yoke is? The yoke, they would yoke two oxen together so they could get two cows to do one job. And they put them in this yoke, and Jesus said, "Come and get in my yoke." And if I need to go somewhere, Jesus is pretty powerful. I can walk with him, right? I can walk with him. If he's bearing the load, I don't have any load. I'm just like, walking next to Jesus. I don't even feel it. That's what he's talking about. But don't get in that yoke without him. If you get in that yoke, you're done. "Look," Paul says, that's pretty emphatic. "I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision," whatever, put something else in there, "Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ." Those are awful, awful words to me. To be severed from Christ? Christ will be no advantage to you? He's all I have. He needs to be my only advantage. I don't want to be severed from him. And he says that if you bring all this stuff in, then you're missing out. You're not getting the benefits. "For through," well, anyways, he says, "you've fallen away from grace." See, there's the, that scares me. "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." I mean, you're not going to get perfect righteousness now, practically. But in God's eyes, you do. And that someday, the two are going to become one. Our positional righteousness in Christ and our practical righteousness, being able to be righteous like Christ, will come together and we'll be righteous. And that's our hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only. This is all that counts. Faith working through love. Because, you can probably finish the rest of it, because love is the fulfillment of the law. All of the commandments are summed up in this one thing: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves, for you were called to freedom, brothers. It is offensive. That quote that I had at the beginning, it's offensive for you, Jesus, to tell me I'm the most hell-deserving sinner. Come on. Leave me a little bit of self-respect. I do some things okay, don't I? No. No. Christ died needlessly if we have anything in us that can get it done. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. Faith is opening your heart to the grace of God, for him to come into your heart. And by the Holy Spirit, he empowers us. He makes us into... That's not working. There we go. So, be aware of the Galatian persuasion. You know, remember in that verse, Paul says, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. The Galatian persuasion is pretty simple. And it speaks directly to the question, why grace? Because aside from the grace of God, we are totally lost. And even after you're called and you're justified, and God pronounces you justified, we have the tendency to step away from the grace, which is the wellspring. It is what is going to change us. It's God in us. And if it weren't for the grace of God in Christ on the cross, he couldn't come and wrap his arms around you like a daddy and say, let's do this. Let's just walk through this life. We're going to take you and I, we're just going to walk to the end. And I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you. And one of the things that just blows me away is that the old man gets to come with us. And that's the problem. That's the Galatian persuasion. It's this old man that's just constantly telling you, you suck. And you got to do something to deserve his grace. You got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Yeah, and we're just like, yeah, okay, yeah, old man. And then we step back into that old man and we start listening to him rather than just standing at the foot of the cross. So remember that, the Galatian persuasion that is in every heart. There's a persuasion that follows us. And the history of the church for the last 2,000 years is a record of this incessant battle between the full grace of God and law. I mean, by the time Luther comes around during the Reformation, the church had turned it into this monstrosity of religious things, you know, rituals and pray to the saints and save a million Hail Marys. You know what I'm talking about? Not just the Catholic Church, but they were predominantly what was in way. And what do you think Martin Luther read? It was that book right there, the book of Galatians. It freaking exploded all over the world, changed the world. So I'll just leave you with this passage. This is in that list in your handout. But this passage right here is the seminal passage. It's the foundation passage. When someone comes to you and says, "Hey, you're a gracer, aren't you?" "Yeah, we know about you gracers." Well, do you? Do you understand grace? Because if you think it's what I think you think it is, that I believe that I'm under God's grace, therefore I can do whatever I want and, you know, sin all I want and I'm covered, then you don't understand grace. You are not understanding grace. Take them to this passage right here. And if you are one that struggles with that, thinking that you have license, go to this passage. Because if you do, if you think that way, you don't understand grace. This says, "Grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation." Jesus died, saved us. And then what's that next word? Training. It's like a kid. It's like our daddy. Our daddy, the Spirit comes into our heart and we can say, "Daddy, help me." And he trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live out of control. I mean, if we thought that we could do anything we wanted, then we'd be out of control, right? If the one thing that characterizes a life outside of the grace of God, it's that. It's out of control. Upright and godly lives in the present age, right now. Waiting. So all of this happens right now while we're waiting for our blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what I'm waiting for. And until then, I'm just being trained. I want to be trained by Him until He comes, who gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. He gave it to take us away from the slavery of that, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. That means you want to do good things. And if you don't want to do good things, even if you're doing good things, they're part of the stinky, filthy rag doing good things pile. Because, I mean, if you're like, I'll serve at the church. I really don't want to, though. But I'm going to do it anyways because I know that it'll make God happy. If that's your mindset, then you need to get on your face before Jesus and say, "I know that's not right. That's not faith working through love. That's not me loving my brothers and sisters. That's me trying to do something to win your favor rather than just the love of Christ flowing out to us, to everybody, loving our brothers, loving your neighbor." And then that's my favorite part of that old verse is that declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, he tells Timothy. Let no one disregard you, not even angels from heaven or apostles from Jerusalem. If they're telling you something different than this, that the grace of God is everything, rebuke them. Rebuke them because they're bringing a heresy that is damnable. It changes the whole dynamic and it ruins it. So why grace? It's the only way. It's the only way. And if we're not people of grace, living under the grace, not trying to transfer the law. I mean, there's nothing more repulsive to a sinner that is dying than for us to come along and say, You need to stop doing that before you can come and meet Jesus. That's not grace. It's come in here. Jesus is here. Come and meet him. Right? Declare and exhort and rebuke. Don't let anybody get in the way of grace. That's why grace is the most important thing in the Bible. And it's attached to everything. So, I'll pray. Father God, we love you. We love that you are a gracious God, that you are redeeming love, that you look at us trapped in our sin, in our misery, and you said, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to save those people. I'm going to take everything that they can't do and the punishment that they deserve for not doing, and I'm going to put it on myself, and I'm going to pay for their sin, and their sin will be paid for forever. And I'm going to give them my Holy Spirit. We thank you for that truth, Father God, that your Son has paid the price and that your Spirit is poured into our hearts. And by that Spirit, we have a new relationship with you. One that doesn't have to worry about sin. It's just, Daddy, help me. I pray, Father God, that that message would settle on the hearts that have heard it today and that it would radically change the way they live and the way they relate to you. Because I know, Father, that under your grace and by your Holy Spirit, we become new creations. And that's the only thing that matters, is that you recreate us into the image of your Son and you get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.